Let's pray. God, we open up our hearts to hear you speak. And we thank you for the scriptures. They're spirit and life. And we are shaped by them. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. So Lord, especially this morning, this is tough stuff, dealing with marriage and divorce and remarriage, and how do Christians navigate all of that? How do the people of God work through tough stuff? So I pray that, Lord, you would be our teacher this morning, that the Holy Spirit would deliver the word to us in a way that's gonna grow us and change us and illuminate us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Malachi chapter 2. So if you have your Bible or Bible app, you can turn there right now. And as you do, just want to let you know that if you are interested in going to Israel with Pam and I in the fall, at the end of November after Thanksgiving, we will be leading a trip to Israel, and there is a meeting today if you're interested in getting more information about that, and that is right after service today in the Grindhouse, so we would love to see you. Well, this morning, we're going to be dealing with what the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce and remarriage and all that kind of stuff. It just so happens that Pam and I celebrated our 34th Groundhog's Day together as married couples yesterday. Yeah, that's awesome. But it just so happens that we got married on Groundhog's Day, which was a stroke of genius because I have never forgotten an anniversary in all of our 34 years. So marriage is full of rich blessings, but it's not easy. And so the problem, of course, is you have two sinful humans that have vowed to live together, sleep in the same bed, and it's a death match. It's till death, whoever dies first. So I hear the story of a wedding where during the wedding rehearsal, the groom approached the pastor and said, "Hey, pastor, you know, when we get to the vows where I'm supposed to say my vows and that I'm supposed to, you know, love and serve and be faithful to you and all these things, here, I'm going to give you $100 if you can just skip that part." So the pastor took the $100. So the guy thought, okay, everything's cool. So wedding day comes, and they're going through the vows, and now it's the dude's turn to go through, and the pastor says, "Okay, do you promise to prostrate yourself before her, to obey her every command and wish, to serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life, swear eternally before God and these witnesses that you will worship the ground that she walks on and never even look at another woman as long as you both shall live?" And the groom says, "Yes." So he leans over to the pastor. "I thought we had a deal." And the pastor says, "She made me a lot better offer." So that's the problem right there, isn't it? The challenge of marriage is you have two inherently sinful humans who will have a tendency towards selfishness, a tendency towards skewing things toward themselves, angling for themselves. And so a son was heard over saying to his dad, "Dad, I've heard that in some countries that the husband and the wife, they don't know each other even until they get married." And the dad said, "Son, that's true in every country." Right? So we've got some difficult things to navigate through this morning, gang. So we're going to read Malachi 2, verse 15, where it says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless That's a good word for the men this morning. Guard your spirit. Don't let something get into the heart, we might say. The proverb says, guard your heart because out of it flow the issues of life. Guard it. Don't be faithless. Don't let vain imaginations come in and start dreaming about a different life than the one you have. Guard your spirit. But it says he covers his garment with violence. The priest, the man who divorces his wife, covers his garment with violence. What does that mean? Well, today, when we get engaged to be married, we give a ring to show the sign of that engagement. But in Old Testament times, what they did is that the husband-to-be would put his garment, a part of his garment, over the wife-to-be. And so covering the future wife with his garment, it was a symbol of love and protection and covering. Perhaps you remember how Boaz was threshing on the threshing floor, because that's what you do on a threshing floor, is you thresh. He was threshing, and they had finished, him and his guys had finished work for the day. They had a big meal. They drank a bunch of wine. Everybody was merry. They were celebrating, and Boaz went to sleep out there on the threshing floor. You did that to guard your crops, and Ruth went out there, uncovered his feet. He woke up and rolls over and sees Ruth lying at his feet. Who are you? Well, I'm Ruth, and you're a kinsman redeemer. And she takes his garment, or actually she asks him, will you cover me with your garment? She was saying, will you marry me? But now God says, the garments of the priest aren't connected to love and protection and covering, but violence. I don't think he's necessarily saying physical violence, that they were being physical. I don't think that's the implication there. The implication is that you are doing violence to the covenant you made. You're doing violence to the vows that you took. And this is because the husband and the wife become one. And so a husband cannot mistreat his wife without bringing misery and destruction upon himself. This is what Paul meant in Ephesians 5:28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's pretty solid, isn't it? He who loves his wife loves himself. Simply put, husband, when you love your wife, you are benefited greatly. To put it in the negative, when you neglect your wife, it's going to come back to hurt you. To put it in the cultural vernacular, happy wife, happy life. It's kind of biblical. Last week, we said that God loves marriage, that he loves it. It's his idea. And God's design of marriage is that it's between one man and one woman. And as I said, it's a death match. Till death do you part. But God was at our wedding. You know, it says right in there, right around verse 14, God is, I was witness to you. I was there when you took those vows for richer or poorer, till death do you part. I heard that. And it's not that marriage won't be hard. It's going to be very hard at times, but what worthwhile endeavor isn't hard, right, in life? So it doesn't surprise us then that piles and piles of research show that growing up with two biological parents is by far the most beneficial situation for children. It positively affects their schooling, their social and emotional well-being, their employment, their marriage, their mental health as they become adults. All of it is affected positively. So God loves marriage, but secondly, marriage is a sacred union, a sacred union. The marriage covenant is the only place, and this can hit a 21st century ears funny, but this is truth. This is straight up truth. The marriage covenant is the only place where sex between humans, a man and a woman, is sanctioned by God. That's the only place. No other place. And we underestimate what is happening when two people come together physically like that. We underestimate it greatly. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 6 that we become one with the sexual partner, whoever it may be, a spouse or not. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you join yourself with a prostitute. You become one with the prostitute. So in the biblical understanding of sex, there is no such thing as casual sex, of goofing around. You can't goof around with something so potent and powerful. You are giving yourself away in a way that is not good. Solomon in Proverbs 5 compared enjoying married love to drinking from fresh water springs, and it's revitalizing and beautiful, but to have sex outside of the covenant of marriage is drinking from polluted water. Sex within marriage is a beautiful river that brings life and refreshment. Sex outside of marriage is a sewer that defiles. So marriage is a sacred union. But thirdly, we said that marriages, Christian marriages, need the cross. We will fail each other. We will hurt each other. We will misunderstand each other. It is going to happen. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so how can our marriages survive these chapters where it's difficult and hard and there's conflict? And the short answer is the cross. Now, we used the illustration last week of the children of Israel being set free from Egypt and then marching into the desert. And for 3 days, they're without water. They come across a body of water. Some of them go run in to get a drink and spit it out because it's putrid. And so they called it Mara, which means bitter, bitter waters. Moses prayed to God, God, what do we do? And God said, see that tree branch over there? You go take that and you touch the water with the tree. And those bitter waters are going to turn sweet. And that's exactly what happened. What was bitter became drinkable and sweet and refreshing. There's going to be bitter times in marriage. There's going to be times where it just doesn't feel good. And I don't know. We need to get through that. I don't know how this is going to work. But listen, the key to us gaining understanding and staying the course is going to the cross. Lord, we need to touch the tree to these bitter waters. They need to become something other than just pain and bitterness. It needs to turn into usable, refreshing water somehow. And the cross is where forgiveness flows and pride is put down and bridges are built and relationships are mended. Listen, the cross is essential in a Christian marriage. But that brings us to new territory this morning. And what I'm going to do just for the rest of our time, I'm just going to ask some questions that I think you may be asking about marriage and divorce and all, and then we're going to try and answer them as best we can from the scripture. And Paul, you know, a lot of Paul's writings and epistles are really him just answering questions that people had. 1 Corinthians is definitely that letter where he's just answering people's questions. So we're going to kind of do that this morning. So the first question I want to direct to high schoolers, single people. This is for you. Is it okay to marry a non-Christian? No. Second question. Well, that settles it. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 6:14. Listen to this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so on. So don't be unequally yoked. What does that mean? A yoke was a wooden apparatus that would join two or more animals together. And so if it was two oxen, it would go around their neck and then around the other neck, and they would be able to pull together and have much more power as they pulled, much more efficiency, because both of them were pulling in the same direction. They were yoked together by that wooden yoke. And so what Paul is saying, Christian, is don't unequally yoke yourself. Don't hook up with somebody who isn't in the same belief system as you, because that would be like the oxen getting yoked to a donkey that's this high, the oxen's this high, and they're trying to pull in the same direction. The donkey's going, "Ee-haw, stop it," because he's getting yanked around, right, by this big old, they're unequally yoked, and so it's not helping. We're supposed to be going in this direction together, but we can't. And one of the big dangers of going down that road is that your passion and your love for Jesus, it could start to wane. You remember what Balaam did? Balaam the prophet, the guy whose donkey talked to him. Remember that story in Numbers? Well, he was hired by King Balak of the Moabites to pronounce a curse on Israel. And so he was going to get a bunch of money. He was going to get set up for life if he would do this. And so Balaam tries to pronounce a curse. So they're up on a high hill looking down in the valley, the Jordan Valley, and he tries to pronounce a curse, but blessing comes out of his mouth. Tried to do it a second time, but blessing came out. A third time, blessing came out. And Balak is like, "Dude, what are you doing?" And he's like, I can't pronounce a curse. God has like got me locked up here. But I'll tell you what you can do, King Balak, is send your prettiest girls down into the camp to seduce those young guys. And that's what he did. And they were together physically, sexually, married. A lot of them got married. And over time, the hearts of those young men drifted away from God as they worshiped pagan gods. Same thing happened to Solomon. I'll read it to you. 1 Kings 11:1. Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." Solomon had 700 wives who were princesses. How do you navigate that? In addition, 300 concubines. And listen to this. His wives turned away his heart. If you go to Israel with us, we will look across the Kidron Valley, Jerusalem. There's a Mount of Olives, and to the right of the Mount of Olives is called the Hill of Offense. Not offense, but offense. Where Solomon built altars to foreign gods for his wives to worship. That's the danger. And you're going, "Well, man, she's super hot." And listen, don't be stupid. God has a mate for you that will yoke up perfectly, and you'll pull in the same direction together. I'm so thankful that my wife and I were equally yoked right from the start. We got saved on the same day. And just we're on the same track spiritually our whole lives. And it has served us very well. Listen, young people, this is not a small issue. It's not a minimal thing. It's a big deal. Well, Second question, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? What is a divorce that, like, God says, yes, you can divorce? So there's two really clear, okay, two situations that are very clear. One is given to us by Jesus himself, and it's sexual immorality. That's Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So sexual immorality, adultery, having sex with somebody other than your spouse, that is a breaking of the marital covenant. You don't have to get divorced if that happens, but you are free to get divorced if you are the spouse that's been sinned against. You have the liberty. Now, for a lot of Christians, they go, oh, but God hates divorce. I don't want to do something that God hates. No, listen, you need to parse this. God is saying, I wouldn't hate that. If you got divorced because your spouse was maritally unfaithful, I don't hate that. I'm giving you that liberty. That's something you can choose to do, and I'm fine with it. Like I said, you don't have to. And you can choose to go, you know what? My spouse is repentant and they want to work it out. I wanna give it a go here. And that's awesome. And I mean, God can get all kind of glory from that. But know that you're free to choose. A second situation where God sanctions is for divorce. You can do it. It is your liberty to do so. Is abandonment. Abandonment. So I want to read this from, this is from the New Living because I like the clarity of it. 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. So if you've become a believer and your spouse is like just not into that at all, not into Jesus, and is kind of like not into your marriage anymore and wants out, the Bible says let them go. It's okay. Don't dig in your heels and so on and so forth. It's fine. You're not like, God's not going to be mad at you for that, okay? You have the liberty to do that. And as a matter of fact, it appears that you're encouraged to do that. They want out. So those are the two somewhat clear criteria for what constitutes a biblically sanctioned divorce. Now, let me give you a couple of biblically not sanctioned divorces. I don't love him anymore. I'm sorry, there's no scripture for you to stand on as you go get your divorce papers. I don't love him or her. Or they don't love me anymore. Or we don't have anything common. We've just grown apart. And I'm sorry, but there's no scripture for that. Well, he or she lied to me before we got married, and I didn't know who I was marrying. I'm sorry. In some extreme cases where literally this person is an imposter or something has a false identity, you know, there might be some cause. But there's no scripture that says, you know what, this person, I didn't know who they were. I want a new model. I'm trading in this old jalopy here for a new model. There's no scripture for that. We're prone to think that a change in circumstances is always the answer to our problems and to our unhappiness and dissatisfaction, but the problem is usually within us, not around us. So the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart, somebody wisely said. But divorce isn't the answer to your passions gone cold toward your spouse. Divorce isn't the answer to your incompatibility issues. That's not the answer. So it's true. Now let's be honest here. It's true that after a divorce, people often feel a sense of freedom and exhilaration momentarily, but that will not last very long at all. And so the long-term pain is going to occur every time the two former spouses have to deal with things and children issues, if there's children, come up. And I mean, there's all kinds of entanglement kinds of issues. And even events in a new marriage can trigger painful memories. Or you can bring in insecurities from your failed marriage into this new marriage and have jealousies and insecurities and all kind of baggage that you carry in. So listen, it's not this imagination that you may have, that this, you know, idyllic, beautiful life that does not exist. That's where Satan goes to work in our imagination and creates vain imaginations, like it says in 2 Corinthians 10. Pictures in our head. Oh, it would be so amazing if I was with her or with him. I could just see us. Listen, that dream is in reality a nightmare, disguised by our imagination, Satan doing the deceiving. David, the king, was fleeing from Saul, and he had a bunch, 600 men and their families fleeing with him. They were in the Judean wilderness running from Saul. They got tired of it. David was tired of running. So they went down to the Philistines' territory, and David talked to the leaders there and said, hey, me and my guys and our families, we would like to live here in Philistine land. Is that okay? And they said, all right, we're going to give you Ziklag to be your town. And David said, great. But there's one thing, the leader said, that you're going to have to do, and that is when we march into army against Israel, you march with us. David said, okay, deal. So they moved to Ziklag. They're out of harm's way. They're out of the reach of Saul. They don't have to run. They don't have to, you know, wake up in cold sweat, you know, every night, think, oh, they're close. So there was relief. There was release from that pressure and that stress until they came to David and said, hey, we're going to war. Are you ready to march with us? Okay. David and his men go, they join the Philistine army, and as they're going, there is a raid that takes place of Ziklag, and all of the wives and the children, all of the riches that they had were stolen and taken, and they burned the town. David is then confronted by somebody in the army. He says, I don't trust this guy, I don't trust these people, they shouldn't be marching, and they got sent back home in shame. And as they got home, they saw Ziklag burning and all of their families gone. And all of those 600 mighty men hit the dirt and wept. And then they surrounded David and said, what did you do? Now, they ended up getting their wives and their stuff back, gang. But I tell you that story to say this. I'm not saying that when you divorce, that you're not going to have a Ziklag moment where it's like, whoo, I'm out of that thing, that I'm, you know, that pressure that's been on me every day. I'm not saying you won't have a little window of that, because you probably will. But that window closes very fast. And all of a sudden, you're dealing with reality again. And destruction and broken relationship, and I still got to talk to them. I still got to deal with her. I still got to work through this and work through that. So instead of a short-term solution like divorce that will definitely involve long-term pain, we should think in terms of short-term pain that ultimately gives us long-term gain. That's the Christian perspective. So God understands the pain of a difficult marriage. We don't like it when it's difficult. It's not fun. It's not happy time. But God gets it when things are hard. You know, the bigger picture of Malachi, the bigger picture is not the priests divorcing their wives. It's Israel, God's bride, divorcing God. Whoring with other religions and saying, we don't want you. So God gets a bad marriage. He understands. None of us like to suffer and to be unhappy. I read Oswald Chambers this past week, a quote on one of his devotion days, and he said this: to choose to suffer means there's something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. Right? No, we don't like suffering. Nobody chooses. If you choose suffering just to suffer, that's weird. That's wrong. But he goes on. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, like Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Right? So we choose God's will, and sometimes that's going to mean suffering. It's going to mean difficult chapters that we go through. In 1895, Andrew Murray was in England, great preacher, pastor, writer, especially on the subject of prayer, incredible author. But he was suffering from horrible back pain from an injury that he had earlier in life. And one morning he was eating his breakfast in his room. The hostess of this house told him that there was a woman downstairs who was in terrible trouble and heartache in her life and wanted to know if Andrew Murray had advice for her. And so Andrew Murray handed the hostess a piece of paper that he had written, which was advice for himself concerning his own pain, and said, hand this to this poor gal downstairs. And here's what it said. In time of trouble, first, he brought me here. It's by his will that I'm in this strait place. In that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And lastly, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Therefore, say, I am here, number one, by God's appointment. Number two, in his keeping. Number three, under his training. And number four, for his time. That's good, gang. That's great instruction for a season of trouble, is it not? A troubled chapter. God, you brought me here. And Lord, you're going to give me grace to behave like your child through this. And you're going to teach me things here that I would never learn anywhere else. There's treasure to be had in this chapter. And Lord, you're going to bring me out in your perfect time. Let's ask a third question. It's a hard one. What if my spouse is verbally or even physically abusive? Verbal or physical abuse is sinful, disgusting, wrong, never justified. If your spouse is physically abusive, leave and call the police. That's what you do. Leave, separate, get away, and call the police. It says in Romans 13, where did you go? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Listen, physical abuse is inexcusable in a marriage. There's no justification for it, and it is a crime. So you call God's servants, the police, who will come down and take him or her, it's not just the man, it's mostly, of course, and put him in jail, hopefully, for a time. Now, why is that good? Because a person that gets to that point where they're physically violent against their spouse, there's something so drastically wrong that something drastic has to happen to interrupt the pattern. Something has to interrupt that, and hopefully that person will have time to repent and sort things out before the Lord and get guidance and counsel to be able to move forward in life apart from this toxic, violent attitude and anger issue. So you can't allow the feelings of, well, I don't know, I can, I mean, jail, the most loving thing you'll do is to get him or her put in jail. They need help. Verbal abuse is very devastating as well. So while there's no like clear scripture that makes abuse verbal or physical like a clear grounds for divorce, there just isn't. But there is an interesting, very interesting scripture in 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 10 and 11. I want to read this to you. Just think about this. Paul talking, "For those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband. But," here it is, verse 11, "if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him. And the husband must not leave his wife." There's uniqueness here. It's being applied. This is for the wife only. And so Paul is saying, listen, if you do leave, like Paul is recognizing that there's going to be some jerk husbands. I think that's what he's saying, is that there's going to be some pretty intolerable situations in marriage. And so if you do leave, because it might be just so rotten in your home, just remain single. And reconcile, if possible, later. You know, maybe he'll get some things sorted out and you guys can work through some counsel. But I'm not going to force you to stay in that. No way. Wives, you can separate, but remain single. A fourth question, quickly. I became a Christian. My spouse isn't. She's kind of not for it at all. What do I do? 1 Corinthians 7:12, "To the rest I say, not I, the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever, he consents not to live with her, she should not divorce him." So you get radically saved, you know, you're like really saved, you know, the kind where you just go in the deep end, and your spouse is like totally not into it. Doesn't love Jesus at all, is agnostic or atheist or whatever, and you're like, what do I do? And Paul says, well, do they want to stay married to you? Well, yeah, and stay married. Don't divorce them. And he'll go on to say that in a situation like that, like he's, or her, is being sanctified by you. There's an influence that comes from you in that situation. Fifth question, my spouse died, should I remarry? 1 Corinthians 7:8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single. Single's good, according to Paul. Jesus would agree. Single's good. However, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So that's pretty practical, right? Like, I miss cuddling. I think I'm going to need to be married. And that's fine. However, widower, it needs to be in the Lord. So, 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife bound to her husband is bound as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is free to marry whom she wishes, only in the Lord, though. Last question. What if I've been married and divorced and remarried as a Christian multiple times? It's tough. Because I know you're going, okay, Jesus said that I'm an adulterer. I mean, if you divorced for reasons other than your spouse, previous spouse committed adultery or abandoned you, and it was just whatever, incompatible, whatever it was. Jesus says, adultery. I'm not going to lie, gang, this is a thorny issue. If you've been divorced as a Christian for reasons other than adultery or abandonment, and you're considering remarriage, you need to work through some issues with the pastors of your church, leaders, counselors who can help walk you through the issues. This is a big deal. So to those of you who have just had a lot of brokenness in marriages, I just want to say this to you. Listen, divorce is not the unpardonable sin, okay? Not by any stretch. Divorce doesn't put you on the B team either, okay? It doesn't like, okay, I'm riding the pine now on God's team because I blew it in my life and in my marriage. Nothing can separate you from his love. Neither life, nor death, nor divorce, nor any created thing can separate you. You will, however, deal with the residual effects of broken marriage. There's no getting around that. My mom, you know, who I've told you before, left my dad for another man in 1966, left dad with us six kids. She regretted that. She came to know Jesus, got born again in the 1980s, washed and cleansed from all her sin. But there wasn't a day in her life after becoming a believer that she didn't regret what she did in 1966. Oh, she knew she was cleansed from it. She knew that she was safe. She knew that that sin is not going to face her in heaven. She understood all of that theology. But it haunted her. Every day of her life. It's one of the reasons I was so happy for my mom when she finally breathed her last. No more shame, Mom. No more sorrow. Grace, church, grace. Wherever you are at in life right now, press into grace. Live for the Lord. Love your spouse. Whether it's your first or your fourth, love them well till death do you part. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard, hard issues to sort out. But our failures and our sins and our mistakes in the past, they don't define us. But the enemy sure wants to exploit them. for all that he can. So thank you, Lord, that you are so able to take that which is broken, the broken pieces of our failed marriages and failed lives and relationships, and you're able to bring beauty. You're able to bring redemptive things from the brokenness. And so we rejoice in that. So God, would you help us to be a people that isn't always looking for a new thing, always just lusting after new. But God, help us to press into that which you've established and called us to, and especially for those of us who made vows before you and before friends and family and before our spouse, pledging ourselves to love, to protect, to have, to hold, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, till death do we part. And so, Lord, we want to fight and cast down vain imaginations that beckon to us, lying that there's some better life for us. If I could just get free from him or her. That there's some joyful bliss out there that I'm being robbed from because I'm in this marriage. Those are lies. So help us to fight those lies, God. Father, for those that are in an abusive marriage, I pray that you would give courage, Lord. Courage to leave if necessary. Courage to call the authorities if appropriate. Courage to get help and encouragement. So, Father, for that abused wife that has been told that she needs to submit to her husband, Lord, would you free her from that lie? You've never asked anyone to submit to an abuser. Lord, for the little twist that happens in our mind when we think, oh God, if I ever got divorced, and even though my spouse is unfaithful to me, committed adultery on me, and this is a bad situation for me, I don't want a divorce because God hates divorce. Lord, would you just free them from that so they can think clearly and pray clearly and go, Lord, what would you have me to do? Is this best to divorce at this point? Because I know I have freedom to do that. But God, I'm yoked to you, and so I want you to guide me, Lord. Is our future together? Can we get through this? Or Lord, do you have me divorcing? And so, Lord, would you help us, help those in that situation to think clearly, to have the peace of God ruling, guarding their heart as they make tough decisions. Finally, Lord, I want to pray for the person here this morning that doesn't know you in a personal way. Lord, would you draw them to Jesus this morning? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to invite those of you who have never put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, to do that now. And so, if you have never personally asked Christ to save you, then that's what I'm going to invite you to do. So if that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And if you raise your hand, I'm going to then lead you in a prayer to receive Christ. So if that's you, raise it up and we'll pray. Thank you, God. I can see a hand back here. Anybody else? All right. Anyone else before we pray? Thank you, Lord. All right, if you raised your hand, just pray this prayer. Repeat after me and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart and wash away all my sin and make me new. Help me to walk with you from this day forward. And I want to get to know you better. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah.